Well, today we return to our study in the book of Philippians. So if you'll take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to continue our study in principles for stability in your Christian life. Last Sunday, we had just one Sunday away from this text as I dealt with an urgent matter of clarifying the gospel. But today, as we get back to this wonderful text in Philippians chapter 4, we find the apostle's words in verses 1 through 7. I'd like to read again verses 1 through 7 to remind you of what the Word of God says in this wonderful book. Verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4 says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I read an article this past week that again reminds us of the urgent need for stability in the lives of people in general, because this article had some very sobering thoughts. It was talking about suicide throughout the world, and it said that one person dies from suicide every 40 seconds. Sadly, it says the suicide rates vary enormously from country to country as to whether they have certain influences culturally or socially or religiously or economically. And some of the worst affected countries with suicide are more than 40 times more than some of the least affected areas of suicide. Overall, the World Health Organization says that there are at least 800,000 suicides a year. Suicide is the second leading cause of death among young people from 15 to 29. And for every death in suicide, there have been at least three or four more attempts of suicide. I found also interesting that the primary common use for suicide, at least a third of those who commit suicide, their primary means of killing themselves is agricultural pesticides. The reason is because a lot of the suicides occur in areas where there are farmers and agricultural means of survival. And whenever you don't have your crop come in, or perhaps maybe you have a loan that you can't pay back, for whatever reason, people commit suicide. We have already seen, of course, in the last few weeks of those that we have known in the media and in culture, in our particular culture, who have committed suicide. A good friend of mine who works with me every day, his son committed suicide years ago now. And he actually was having dinner with some friends that you may know of in Lexington County, who is an attorney in Lexington County, whose son also committed suicide 2 years ago. It's sad to think of it that there are people today that are struggling with just life in general, as whether to live or not. And the Bible gives us very clear principles on how we can live a stable life, on how we can actually enjoy life that God has given to us. Now, it's not to say that we're not going to have trouble. All of us will have trouble. In fact, the Bible particularly teaches us that we are ordained for trouble. But at the same time, the Bible gives us clear understanding and clear principles on how you and I can live through the trouble. And the purpose of our life, as we all know, is ultimately to glorify God, right? Everything that we do, whether we eat or drink, should be for the purpose of glorifying God. So as we think about the biblical principles of stability found in Philippians chapter 4, let me just quickly review what we've already looked at. The first principle that we saw that is very essential for stability is to pursue harmony and peace. I mean, after all, you're not going to have any kind of stability if you don't have harmony and peace, right? Secondly, we were told in that text that we ought to maintain a spirit of joy. It is a command in Scripture, not an option, not something that we have, you know, the privilege to do if we so choose, but it is a command that we maintain joy, and then we were to cultivate humility, which is the third principle for stability. And the last one we looked at for the last couple of weeks was to trust God, which basically is not to worry. right? Not to have anxiety about our lives or the situations in which we live. So when we come to the next principle given to us in this text, one that we're very familiar with, that we all know so well, is the practice of thankful prayer. Now, I say that we know it so well, but we don't necessarily practice it as well. Because prayer is one of those Christian disciplines that many of us struggle with. We probably struggle more with guilt for not praying than we do for praying. I am assured, and I should not have to remind you, that our prayer life is really one of the clearest barometers of our present spiritual state. You can know much about a person as to how much they pray, how much they enter into the presence of God and the throne room of God in prayer. It's easy to preach about prayer. It's easy to read books about prayer. You probably have read many books about prayer. But it's very difficult to practice an ongoing, habitual prayer life, especially when things are good. Because when things are great, we often don't go to the throne room of God. But when things are bad, that's when we go. I read an article about a book that was written by Sam Storms. And by the way, it is an excellent book on prayer. He describes what he calls his raincoat experience. He says, "My reason for writing this book differs considerably from what one might expect. I was motivated largely by guilt. My prayer life simply is not what it should have been. I knew that as far as Scripture is concerned, prayer is a non-negotiable. Yet I had come to treat prayer like a raincoat, hanging in the closet, ready for use if the weather demanded, but hardly something to wear every day. Like my raincoat, prayer seemed unnecessary as long as the sun was shining. I had fallen into the snare of complacency, thinking that since my life was relatively free of discomfort and tragedy, prayer could take a back seat." And that's so often the case, isn't it? That's the way many of us approach prayer. But you know as well as I do, when you read the Word of God, the Bible is literally saturated with prayer from the beginning to the end. In fact, we find later on that there are prayers of the saints being offered up to God in the book of Revelation whenever the saints are in heaven. God desires that His people pray. And God desires that we pray to Him on a habitual basis. Now, as we look at the text here this morning, we find that this next element for stability in our lives is the practical practice of thankful prayer. Now, the reason why I say thankful prayer is because that's what the text says. Let me read it again. He says, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with or coupled with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." Now, what he's telling us in this text, as he does in many other places, is this, is that we are to pray for everything. The Greek word pos means everything. We're to pray for every little thing. The great things, the small things, the minor things, the things that you and I don't think are important, we're to pray for. Now, I know that whenever you say that, people think, well, how in the world can I do anything if I'm praying like that? I mean, if I'm praying all the time for everything in my life, I'm never going to get anything done. Well, the problem is this. So often we think of prayer as simply bowing your head, closing your eyes, and perhaps many of us think of it in the context of a church or maybe a Bible study. But prayer is actually a lifestyle. Prayer is something you do all the time. Just as much as you are with your family and you interact with your family on an ongoing basis and you talk and you listen, the same is the case with prayer. Prayer is an ongoing communication with God. It is not just in the context or in the confines of a structured prayer setting like we have on Wednesday nights or like we do before the services here at Covenant. The idea of prayer is that it should be all-encompassing of all of your life. Every detail of your life should reflect prayer. As you're driving down the road, you should be in an attitude of prayer. As you're at work, you should be in an attitude of prayer. When you're having fun and enjoying your family, you should be in an attitude of prayer. It's not that you walk around solemn with your eyes closed as if you're some kind of spiritual elite, but the idea is that you're constantly in communication with God. I think all of you probably can relate to this. Whenever you first saw the mountains for the first time, you probably were enamored by the beauty and the power of how God could create such a thing. I know the first time that I saw the mountains was whenever Angela and I were married and we moved up here and we came from Florida, and all I ever saw was the flatlands of Florida. I never saw a mountain. In fact, the greatest mountain I ever saw was one I created in the backyard, just a sand. I never had seen a mountain. And whenever we finally went to North Carolina for the first time, it was during the wintertime, so the trees had all lost all of their leaves, but I was absolutely astounded at the beauty and the power that would have taken to create these mountains. And so the only thing I could think of is praise and adoration to God and thankfulness to God for His power and His creative work. And in that context, you can pray. I'm not just asking God for something. I'm adoring God. I'm worshiping God. I'm enabling my spirit to be lifted up in His presence so that I could say, God, You are worthy of worship. So prayer is more than just asking God. It's more than just an idea of prayer in the context of a worship service or a prayer meeting. We are to pray, as it says, the Apostle Paul mentions to us in this text, we are to pray for everything. Every little thing. The word prayer, by the way, you probably have never done a word study on the word prayer itself. It's a very interesting Greek word. It comes from two words, pros and oukomai. And the word pros means towards or before, and the word oukomai means to pray or to vow. It's the idea of extending and going toward God in prayer, immediately going toward Him. The Bible is full of passages that refer to prayer. Now, I have to tell you right at the beginning, there's no way for me to go through all of the passages found in the Word of God with prayer, because we would be here for a very long time, and I'm sure Elizabeth and Marcus would not be happy with that. But in Matthew 21, verse 13, I'm just going to give you just a couple. I'm going to go through these quickly. Jesus Himself said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But as He talked to those that were there at the temple that day, He said, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, we know, of course, that we don't have to go to a temple today to pray. But it's uniquely stated in that text that that place called the temple where the sacrifices occurred, Jesus Himself said it should be characterized as a house of what? Prayer. Matthew 21, verse 22 says this, and all things you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. And Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, it says this, and it was at this time that He went off to the mountain to pray, this is Jesus, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. That's the Son of God praying to the Father all night. And also another text in Scripture, it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, at the very beginnings of the early New Testament church, when it was coming together to meet and to worship, it says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and prayer. Four elements they were committed to, and they were committed to prayer. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. Which many believe to be the passage where the first deacons were ordained and brought into the ministry of the church. And it was talking about the differences of ministry between the deacons and the pastors or the elders. And it says of the elders that they should devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. In other words, the primary focus of the church, the primary direction of the church should be prayer and the ministry of the word of God. Acts chapter 12 verse 2 says, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. By the way, the word fervently there is an actual verb that pictures you laying out and stretching out before God, prostrate before God. In Romans 1:10 it says, always in my prayers making mention of you, requesting that I might come to you. In Romans 12:12 it says, rejoice in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Ephesians 1:16, Paul says, I do not cease giving thanks for you and will make mention of you in my prayers. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray all the times in the Spirit. Colossians 4:2, devote, which is a present imperative in the Greek, meaning it is a command to do all the time. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. Philemon 1:4, I thank my God always, making mention of you always in my prayers. In James 5:17, says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was just like us, and he prayed earnestly, it says. And on the list goes. Verse after verse after verse of prayer found in the Word of God. Spurgeon tells us this about prayer. He says, you should carry your desires to the Lord of your life, the guardian of your soul. He says, go to him with two portions of prayer and one of fragrant praise. He says, do not pray doubtfully, but thankfully. Consider that you have your petitions and therefore thank God for his grace. So the Bible tells us that we are to pray for everything, but then it mentions another word in this text, the word supplication. You see it there? Interesting word. It basically has the idea of praying for specific needs, not just generally. Like some would pray, you know, when the child first learns how to pray and he says, God, please bless everybody in the world. Well, that's sweet, but the Bible teaches that we should pray specifically. It's kind of hard to know if God's answered the prayer if you pray that generally, right? But if you pray specifically and you ask God specifically about a particular need in your life, and then God answers that prayer in the affirmative and grants you your request, then of course, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. It's a wonderful thing to think about. So when Paul says in this text that we are to pray for everything with all supplication, praying specifically for the unique needs that we have, but then he couples it with thanksgiving. This is very essential because you understand the context, right? Don't forget the earlier verse. We are to be anxious for nothing, right? We're not to worry about anything. And the way that we don't worry about anything is that we have an attitude of prayer. We're constantly in communication with God, and we're also thanking God for every detail in our life. We're thanking God for the good things. We're thanking God for the bad things. We're thanking God for everything that comes into our life, whether it's good or difficult, trying, no matter what it is. One author said this, God has promised that no trial of believers that they face will be too difficult for them to handle. It says that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He's also promised to use everything that happens in a believer's life for the ultimate good. It says that in Romans 8:28. People become worried and anxious and fearful because they do not trust in God's wisdom and his power and goodness. They fear that God is not wise enough, strong enough, or good enough to prevent disaster. It may be that this sinful doubt is because of their knowledge of him is faulty, or that sin is in their lives and has crippled their faith. Thankful prayer, though, brings release from fear and worry because it affirms God's sovereign control over every circumstance that his purpose in his believer's life is good. You get that? It's so important for us to remember that. Now, as it goes on in the text here, it tells us that we are to be in prayer for everything, bringing our supplications before God, making, as it says in this text, our request known. The word request is an interesting word also. It means to ask with urgency. In fact, in some portions of the New Testament, it has the idea of demanding from someone. Now, of course, I think all of us are willing to admit that we don't go into the presence of God and demand anything. But the point of the word request here is the sense of urgency, that this is where you go to make your request. You don't go to the next guy down the street. You go to God. You go to him. He's the one who has the power to change your life. He's the one who has the power to direct your life. And he's the one who gives you the ability to live through what you're going through even now. So he says you are to make your request known to God. One of the greatest examples, I believe, of thankful prayer is found in the book of Jonah in chapter 2. I find it interesting that Alton mentioned that one portion of that verse this morning in our prayer time. Because in that prayer, if you remember, Jonah was supposed to go to the area of Nineveh and preach the gospel, right? Of course, he was not comfortable with that because he didn't want to see the Gentiles saved. So he was going to go another route. He decided he was going to do away with the will of God in his life and go the way he wanted to go. Well, God had a different plan for him. And of course, we know what happened. He was swallowed up by a fish, right? It was a largemouth bass. You have to look at the Hebrew for that. In chapter 2, though, I want you to notice, though, how he responded, because you would think that you would find Jonah down there in complete despair, in agony, wondering what's about to happen because he's about to be digested by a fish. Listen to what he says as he cries out in prayer to God in the belly of the fish. It says, "And I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me." He says, out of the belly of Sheol, or the fish itself, which he would call hell at that point, He says, I cried, and you heard my voice, and you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. He says, then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again, he says, toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even my soul, the deep closed around me, the weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains and the earth with the bars clothed behind me forever. He says, yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. He wasn't even out of the fish yet. He says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. He says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He says, so then the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah out on the land. You know what's good about that? Is even in the context of being in the belly of the fish, Jonah found within himself, number one, repentance, right? And confession. But then he turned in thankfulness to God for God's mercy on his life. I mean, after all, there were a number of ways that God could have taken him out, right? When he was thrown over the boat, he could have simply drowned in the sea. But God took him into the belly of a fish, and what Jonah saw there was the corrective, severe mercy of God, whereby he was correcting Jonah and directing him correctly the right way, and Jonah saw the mercy of God and voiced his thanksgiving. So no matter where you are in your life, whether things are going great or you find yourself in the belly of the fish, and things are dark on every side, the Bible commands of us that we should have an attitude of thankfulness, no matter where we are. You know, one of the things that is very unique about the book of Romans is in chapter 1, whenever it begins to talk about the condemnation of humanity, and it branches out to talk about the Gentile world and the heathen and pagan world, it says one of the things that characterizes man's departure from God, it's a unique phrase, it says they were no longer thankful. Whenever man leaves God, he ceases to be thankful. If you're not thankful for where you are and what God has in your life right now, you are far away from God. And what we need to do is repent, number one. And number two, we need to confess our sins to the Lord, and we need to return to God. And understand this, folks, no matter where you are, no matter how difficult it may seem, no matter how dark it may look, it's a whole lot better than hell. And God has had mercy on us. God has exhibited his mercy and his grace in our lives. Well, let's move on to a second point about this wonderful topic of prayer in Philippians. We also see, first of all, the practice of thankful prayer. But secondly, we see the peaceful thought of prayer. Look at verse 7 again. It says, as a result of you praying about everything, as a result of you being thankful for everything in your life, it says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind through Jesus Christ. You see, the world searches all over the place to find solutions to their anxiety. The searches, they search everywhere, all the corners of the world. They look at the universities, they look at the psychiatric wards, the psychology books, they read everything they can get their hands on to try to find some kind of help for the problems they face in their life. And the Bible tells us emphatically in this text that the solution, number one, is a right relationship with God and a proper understanding of His sovereignty and His mercy so that it exhibits thankfulness and prayer. And in that context, and by the way, only in that context, does God give you peace. We'll run everywhere to try to find it other places. Some run to drugs. Others run to drinking. Others run to illicit relationships. Others run to all other avenues of pleasure in their lives to try to find some sense of meaning and peace in their life. And the Bible says that the only way you can have this peace is by a right relationship with Him with prayer and thankfulness. You think, well, that's too simple. That's way too simple. Don't we need 14 steps to get there? No, God said simply, if you'll do what I told you to do, He says, the peace of God will be granted to you. Notice what it says in the text in verse 7, very specifically states there that it's the peace of God, not the peace with God. It's already assumed that these are believers who have the peace with God because the cessation of the hostility between God and man has ceased because of the blood of Christ, right? They are in right relationship with God, but they're struggling with anxiety and worry. And he says, if you will trust me, if you will pray to me, if you will be thankful to me, I will grant you my peace. That's a genitive of possession, simply meaning that it's uniquely God's peace. It's not the peace the world has to offer. It's not the peace of some other group or mental ward. It is the peace of God. Notice in verse 7 again, this kind of peace is not like the world's peace, which is temporary. This is the kind of peace that is supernatural peace. It can't be explained. That's what is amazing whenever you see a believer who goes through the kind of trials that so many go through, and they have that sense of stable peace in their lives. And often people will ask, how do you do it? How are you able to stand up to the stress in your life and the difficulty in your life? And if they give the testimony that you would find in Scripture, it would be because God had granted them the peace. It's not something you can explain. You can't give a proper definition of it. It simply is this. It is a supernatural sense of the presence of God and the assurance that God has all things in control. And you can go through that and you can make your way through the darkness. And the Bible tells us in verse 7 that your hearts will be guarded and your minds will be guarded. Now, there's often in the Word of God, you'll find the word heart and mind used synonymously. That when it talks about that you follow the Lord with all of your heart, it also has an idea of your thought life and what you think. But also, you use the word mind often. But whenever you find them used both in the same text, what he's basically saying is the entire fiber of your being will be consumed with peace. Whatever you think, and whatever you feel will be consumed by peace that comes, as it says in this text, through Jesus Christ. The pulpit commentary, which is not one I often read, but it had a good statement about God's peace. In three basic statements, it said this: what is peace? God's own peace is that which he himself possesses. It is the peace which the Lord had, which he also promised to his disciples when he said, "My peace I give to you." It is therefore no mere superficial freedom from external troubles, but a deep-seated harmony with God, the source of all peace. Thus, it transcends human understanding and human expression. Secondly, what prevents us from possessing it? Number one, anxiety. Secondly, worry. He says this is a kind of practical atheism, since they prevent us from living and having, or rather, they prevent us from leaving all things to him who is the supreme over all of our circumstances. And how do we obtain it? It says, by prayer, which rests upon him for all things, by supplication, which brings our own special causes for anxiety into his presence, by thanksgiving, which recognizes that his will must be full of blessing, by thus turning our cares into prayers, we throw them upon him who gives us in return his peace. Wonderful, wonderful prescription for what peace would be given to us by. The great hymn, "Like a River Glorious," says this: stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect what? Peace and rest. If you're stayed upon Jehovah, if you find your rock there with God, the word surpass in this text is a present tense verb, meaning it continually passes, and listen to this, baffles human reasoning. It baffles us. We can't even understand it. It will guard us. The word guard in this text means to pay attention to. It has a constant watch over your heart and your mind. If you know that God's in control of your life and you know that God is the one who's predicting and determining your destiny, then you'll have a sense of that peace in your life. I like the way Charles Haddon Spurgeon concluded this text by saying these words. He said, "Cast your troubles where you have cast your sins." He says, "You have cast your sins into the depth of the sea." He says, "There cast your troubles also. Never keep a trouble half an hour on your mind before you tell it to God. As soon as the trouble comes, quick, the first thing, tell it to your Father." That's right, isn't it? Oh boy, we'll take those troubles and those difficulties and those worries and those anxieties and we'll just brood over them. We'll spend hours with them. We'll love them. We'll nurture them. We just cuddle them up. And the problem is this. What we need to do is immediately turn from the trouble and turn to God and give it to Him and let Him have it, because He's the only one who has the solution to it. We can't do anything about it. Now, as we conclude this morning, I have just a few moments left. I want to share with you a practical theology of prayer. Now, you're not going to find it particularly in this text, but I think it's important for us to address, because in the broader context of the book of Philippians, if you remember, a long time ago when we began the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul did not find himself in the best of situations. He was chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. Now, he looked at it as an opportunity, right? Because for the Roman guard, it was an opportunity for Paul to evangelize the Roman guard. But at the same time, he was not free to go and preach the gospel like he used to be. And so he found himself in a difficult situation. And he calls on the Philippian church to trust God and to be in prayer and not to be anxious for anything. And you see, the Apostle Paul had an understanding of what we call the sovereignty of God. That God is ultimately the king and the ruler of all things, and that He's in control of my life and all the details of my life. And nothing can come into my life apart from Him planning it and purposing it and also ordaining it. Now, when we think about that, and then you hear this message on prayer, often what happens in the lives of those who understand the sovereignty of God is they ask this question: well, if God is sovereign and God is in control, then why should I pray? I mean, after all, it's all going to happen anyway, right? God's planned all the way from the beginning to the end, so why should I agonize in prayer? Why should I spend time asking God to do something since He's going to do whatever He's going to do anyway? Well, that's a difficult thing to deal with, and something that every believer, if he's ever come to grips with the sovereignty of God, has struggled with at some time in his life. Now, the first thing I think it's important for us to understand is this. The question that is often asked concerning this topic is this: if God is absolutely sovereign, then why pray? But the question is wrong, because the question assumes that there's the possibility that God might not be sovereign, because it uses the word if. The better understanding is this: since God is sovereign, why should I pray? Because the Bible emphatically, very clearly teaches us that God is in control, that He is the one who is sovereign. Just in case you have forgotten that wonderful truth, let me remind you of just a few verses that help us to see that. In Isaiah 46, verse 9 through 11, it says, "Where God demonstrated His own superiority over the Babylonian idols by declaring these words, 'Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things which are not yet done, saying, My counsel will stand and I will do all of my pleasure.'" It even says this, that He calls the ravenous bird from the east, and He calls the man that executes My counsel from the far country. No matter whether it's a bird or a man or any detail in life, God controls it. It goes on and says in that same text in verse 11, "Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, and I will also do it." In Ephesians 1:11. The Bible says that God works all things after the counsel of His own will. In Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, "But our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases." In Psalm 135, in verse 6, it says this, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that is what He did in heaven, in earth, in the seas, and all the deep places." In Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He does according to His will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say to His hand, 'What are you doing?'" In Proverbs 19:21, "There are many devices in man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." In Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it wherever He wills." Now that's pretty clear, right? That's just a few verses. If you need some more, I can give you some more. W. Bingham Hunter, who was the former dean of Talbot School of Theology, writes these words, "From a biblical perspective, Our world history book should be prefaced with 2 Kings 19:25. Do you know what 2 Kings 19:25 says? Listen to these words. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In the days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass. God's in control of it all. Now, when we think about that with prayer, there's a couple of options you have in mind. You can go the route of the hyper-Calvinist, and you can say, you know what? Well, God's in control of everything. I'm not going to pray. Forget it. I'm not going to do anything. Or you can go the other extreme of the Arminian that says, I'm in control of it all, and it all depends on me, and I hope to God that I can make it happen. Right? There's two extremes. But neither one of them are right. In fact, both of them fall into deep error. If you take the biblical presentation of the sovereignty of God and you take the biblical presentation of prayer, you will understand clearly from Scripture that number one, God is in control. Number two, you are to pray. That's pretty clear, right? Now, whether you understand it all is a whole other issue. But because you might not understand it all, that's why God put me here. To help you with that, all right? I'll be the first to admit to you that I do not understand the depth of this because there is great mystery whenever you get into the depth of the sovereignty of God and the outworking of His counsel in the will of man. At the same time I say that, I also understand that there's a great urgency and there's a great clear illustration in Scripture time and time again that God works through the means of prayer. And had you not prayed, things would have been different. Listen to these words just for a moment. As some often say this, if God has ordained everything, if God's ordained everything, and I think we can agree with that, right? God has ordained everything, then why bother to pray? Well, a few things you need to keep in mind. Here are some things that just mark them in your mind, take a mental note of them. These are boundaries, okay? You've got to keep these straight in your mind because if you go astray on this, everything goes wrong. The nuts and the bolts start flying everywhere, right? A few things just to keep in mind before you approach the whole doctrine of the sovereignty of God in prayer. First of all, prayer never makes God my servant. Prayer never makes God my servant. He's not there just to do my bidding. Whatever I say, He does. God is not my servant. I am His. And every time I go to prayer, I go asking my king, not demanding my king. Secondly, prayer never allows me to dictate my will to God or to say to God that you need to change your mind. All right? Prayer never allows me to dictate my will to God nor to make God in any way change his mind. Third, God has a fixed plan. And his plan is the best plan. There is no plan B. There's no other option out there. If you have the most wise, omnipotent, omniscient God who is sovereign over all, don't you think that he could plan the best plan? He has all the information. All of it. He's not missing anything. And he has the power to implement the plan that he chooses to implement. And he has the wisdom to make it the best plan possible. If there was another plan out there that was better, God would have done that plan. But this is the best way, the way God has planned it. God has a fixed plan, and his plan is the best plan. God is determined to carry out his plan, and neither our sin nor our believing prayers are going to derail him or derail his ultimate purpose. Did you get that? You notice I did not say our unbelieving prayers? Even our believing prayers of faith don't change the plan of God. I know your wills are turning in your mind if you're thinking. Spurgeon said it like this. It is when we properly understand a matter of unspeakable consolation that God has a plan. For who could honor God who had no plan? He says, who did everything haphazardly. It is a matter of rejoicing that he has one great purpose that extends through all the ages and embraces all things. For then everything falls into its proper place and has an appropriate bearing on other events. So, so important. So prayer never makes God my servant. Prayer never allows me to dictate to God my will. And God has a fixed plan, and his plan is the best plan. And fourth, this is important to understand, it is impossible to reconcile two doctrines if one or both of them are biblically in error. So if you have a misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God, but you might have a biblical prayer doctrine, you can't reconcile the two. If you have a misunderstanding of prayer and a proper understanding of sovereignty of God, you can't reconcile the two. And if you have a misunderstanding of sovereignty and also a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches about prayer, you're definitely not going to reconcile. You can't bring truth and error together. And as I said, there is clearly a mystery here when we talk about this doctrine. But at the same time, you need to understand that you have to have both doctrines correct. You've got to understand the biblical mandate for prayer and what God says about it. You've got to understand the absolute supreme sovereignty of God and what the Bible says about it to begin to even talk about those things. And a fifth and important part of this boundary that we keep in mind when we talk about this is that Christians are commanded to pray. Just set aside the whole debate about sovereignty and prayer and understand that God has commanded you to do so. So the hyper-Calvinist over here who says, you know what, I'm not going to do it because God's in control, well, he's in sin. And the next guy over here who says, I'm going to do it because it depends on me, he's in sin. Because it's all about God, not about us. Christians are commanded to pray. And also, just as a note, one other boundary you need to keep in mind is John 16:23, that talks about anything you ask in the name of Christ will be granted to you is not a blank check. Just because you tag on the end of your prayer in Jesus' name doesn't mean you get it. Because what that means is bigger than just naming the name of Christ. So often you may have felt the same thing. I remember whenever I was in college and I was learning more about the Word of God and theology and so forth, and I sat down at the dinner table one night with some other friends of mine, and this gentleman came to the table, and he sat down, and he prayed, and he didn't end his prayer in Jesus' name. And I thought, well, that was useless. That didn't go anywhere. He didn't put the name of Jesus at the end of it. That was long before I understood that the name of Jesus is bigger than just tagging on a stamp at the end of your prayer and hoping it ascends to heaven, right? The idea of putting something in the name of Jesus or saying something in the name of Jesus is to say something that is characteristic of Christ and is in complete harmony with his will. So if you're praying something that God has willed for you, you will get it. Did you get that? If you're praying for something God has not willed for you, you're not going to get it. That's the sovereignty of God working with the prayer. Now, a couple other quick things. Now we move into this whole doctrine of sovereignty in prayer. Some basic facts you need to keep in mind. These will help you. They help me, okay, with this whole doctrine. And believe me, I'll be the first to admit to you, I struggle with it. The one thing that keeps me bound to what the Bible says about prayer is because God commands us to and the examples of it in the Word of God. And also, the Word of God keeps me bound to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But first, basic fact number one. Believers both in the Old and the New Testament practiced prayer with no problem with the sovereignty of God. Did you get that? I mean, they prayed and they understood the sovereignty of God, and you never find one verse saying, well, I don't understand this. I don't see how this works out. I can't see how my prayer would be effective at all since God's in control. In fact, what you find is quite the opposite in the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament, and we don't have time to go through all of them, but there are examples of those who would pray, and in their prayer, they're reflecting the sovereignty of God. For instance, there's one example found in the book of Acts in chapter 4, where you have Peter and John that are released because they were being accused of preaching in the name of Christ, which was something that was wrong for Rome. They didn't want you doing that. And so they were let go through the effective prayers of those saints at the church. And listen to this text. In Acts chapter 4, it says this, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God in one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of the servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against the Holy Child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. It says then to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined beforehand to be done. So in the prayer of the people in the early church, they were praying to God, praising him for what was taking place, understanding that that was the outworking of God's perfect plan. And that didn't stop them there. They went on further and said, and now, Lord, since we know that's happening, since we know you're in control of everything, he says, behold their threatenings, it says, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word of God. In other words, they were fired up. I mean, God, you're in control of all of this. You've got it planned. You let Peter and John go. Let's get out there and do some more. And we're praying for you to open the door for us to keep our mouths going. We want to keep preaching it. We want to keep saying it. The New International Version translates one portion of that by saying this: they did what your power and will had decided before should happen. That's so good, isn't it? Who's in control of it all? God is. But listen, even the Old Testament saints and prophets and even the New Testament saints and apostles never had struggle or problems with the sovereignty of God and prayer. They knew God was in control, but they prayed fervently that God would do his will. One of the things I read earlier this morning in the worship service, and I hope you remember what it said in the what many call the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer. It talks about the will of God being done on this what? Earth. That's the prayer that we pray. The will of God. Basic fact number two. A belief in the sovereignty of God will not hinder real prayer, but instead will foster it. In other words, if you truly believe in the sovereignty of God, if you truly believe that God's in control of everything, then you know that God can accomplish it, right? Now, if you're of the Arminian persuasion, and if you are, bless your heart, it's okay. But listen to this carefully, all right? If you believe that you're in control of it all, how in the world is anything going to happen? What are you going to do? You're going to pray to God and say, God, I want to ask you to help this man come to Christ, but by no means don't infringe on his will. Don't touch his mind. Don't change his heart, because he's free, and I don't want you to mess with him, because you don't have the right to do that. Oh, by no means. What kind of prayer is that? Have you ever heard anybody who believes that to pray like that? Because they don't pray like that. When they finally get down on their knees and they're praying for a lost child, or they're praying for a lost spouse, or they're praying for someone who's facing a terminal illness, they don't say, Lord, if you can, I know you can't because you can't infringe on their will. Please, Lord, do something if you can, but maybe you can't. They say, Lord God, come in there, open his heart, open his eyes, open his ears, help him hear, turn his will, turn his heart. Do whatever it takes to turn him. So listen, if you believe in a sovereign God, what that does is foster a prayer life to know that when you pray for something, it actually can take place. You're praying for a dead sinner who's in rebellion against God. You're praying for a child or a loved one or something like that that needs Christ. The only solution to that is God's intervening in their life, and you want to pray that God would change them. God would change them. Same with any other issue in life, no matter what it is. I can't fully understand how in the world someone can believe that I'm in ultimate control and God is not, and then pray anything. It doesn't make any sense. You never find a full-blown Arminian on their knees praying effectively, because you have to trust God to be the one who does all the work. He does all of it. Last fact, all right? I'm out of time. I'm running past my time. And that is this. Prayer is essential because God has ordained one of the means to accomplish his decrees. Now, this is important. This is what helps us to understand this, okay? Three things. First of all, the apostles and the prophets didn't have trouble with it. Secondly, sovereignty and understanding biblical sovereignty should help foster your prayers and help you to be praying effectively and to pray more consistently for God to do his will. But third, prayer is one of the means by which God accomplishes his purposes. So often people make the wrong conclusion that God has destined everything and he has the end planned all out, but they forget that God has planned all the stuff in the middle too. And that he's planned for you to pray. And that he's purposed for you to pray. Arthur Pink said it like this: God has decreed that certain events shall come to pass. But he also has decreed that these events shall come to pass through the means that he has appointed for their accomplishment. God has elected certain ones to be saved, but he also has decreed that these ones should be saved through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel, then, is one of the appointed means for the working out of the eternal counsels of God. And prayer is also another one of those means. Richard Pratt said it like this: God's plan is so comprehensive that it is not only includes the final destinies of all things, but also includes the secondary creaturely processes that work together to accomplish these ends. For instance, God does not simply ordain light to shine on the earth each day. He employs the sun and the moon and the stars and countless other things to accomplish that end. God does not merely determine that someone will recover from a disease. He uses doctors and medicine to accomplish the healing. As the playwright of history, God did not simply write an ending for the book of time. He wrote every word on every page so that the events that lead to the grand finale. He's right. Now, that doesn't exempt us from what we would call divine healing or supernatural healing that we would pray for. But what it does say is that when someone is used by God to accomplish a great end, God is using that means to accomplish his eternal purpose. There's nothing greater than to know that whenever you pray, you are participating in the ordained plan of God. There's no greater way to participate in the plan of God than to do that. Several examples from Scripture indicate that God uses prayer as a means to accomplish his eternal plans. The first one is found in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 20, where Abraham, of course, was there, and he told King Abimelech that Sarah was his sister. You remember that? Trying to free himself from a little bit of trouble. And of course, as a result, well, Abimelech said, well, fine, I'll take her onto my harem. I'll bring her in. And God said as a response to that, he was going to close up the wombs of the household of Abimelech, and he threatened the king further with judgment. However, it says later on in chapter 20 and verse 7, it says that God warned Abimelech of his judgment, and he also said this: I told him, Abraham is a prophet, and he will, future tense, pray for you, and you will, future tense, live. Later on in verse 17, it says, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. The point is, God had already predetermined to use Abraham as one who prayed for the healing and the restoration and the diminishing of the wrath of God to Abimelech. I guess it'd been better. A second example is found in the book of Job. I love the book of Job. God addressed Job's friend, Eliphaz. And it says this: God said to Eliphaz, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. How about that? Then in verse 9 it says, Eliphaz did what the Lord told him to do, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. What you get in those texts is a little glimpse into the preordained plan of God, where God has planned to use the prayers of the people of God to accomplish the purposes of God. And also another example is found in Jeremiah chapter 29, where it talks about the restoration of the future kingdom of Israel, and it says this in verse 11, as it talks about that, what will happen in the future when God's plan unfolds and providentially brings this to pass. In verse 12 through 14, it says, then you will call, talking to Israel, it says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. This is God prophesying in the future of what's going to happen. And you will search for me with all of your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place where I have sent you to exile. God restores his people in response to their prayers, and these prayers have been forecasted by God to be part of his eternal plan. I love that stuff. That's so good. I mean, no, there's no greater place to be when you're praying and thinking about it. I mean, we gather together here at this church on Wednesday night. We gather together on the morning of the worship time together, and we pray, and we pray during the worship service. And sometimes I think we forget that we're actually participating in the ordained eternal purposes of God. And we sit there and just wonder, well, is this even useful? I like what one author said. It's a book entitled Pray With Your Eyes Open. It says, trying to alter the eternal decrees of God through prayer is like reaching to the moon on a trampoline. It's impossible. Our petitions cannot interrupt God's plan in the universe any more than a trampoline can break the power of Earth's gravity. We have to understand, as this book goes on and says, that prayer is one of the many secondary causes through which God fulfills His plan. Prayer is one of those secondary causes. He says, I want to use not only my own divine power, but I want to use you and your prayers and your petitions and your request and your desire and your burdens to accomplish my end. So with that said, I think that should help you a little bit with prayer and the sovereignty of God. I know I probably didn't solve all the problems out there, but just wait for the book, right? There is mystery there, I admit that, but at the same time, whenever I read the Scripture, I see clearly that God works through the means of prayer. And I'm thankful to God that whenever I think about prayer, and I think about especially praying for those that need the Lord Jesus Christ, that I'm not praying to a God who does not have the power to accomplish His purposes. I'm not praying to a God that just kind of says, you know, I'm not going to in any way infringe on their rights or their will. No, I'm praying that God interrupts their life, that God changes their life, that God gives them a new heart, takes that heart of stone away and gives them a heart of flesh. I'm praying that God changes them from dead to life. All of that. Because God is the one who does it, right? Next time you pray for someone that you love that's sick and ill and facing problems in their life, you pray with the urgency that God's Word tells us to, knowing that you're participating in the eternal plan of God. It's a wonderful thing to think of. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are grateful for this. We thank you for your Word. Lord, we thank you for the privilege just to hear it. Lord, we are here today because of your grace and your mercy. We're here because you loved us long before we loved you. And Lord, we thank you that you came, as you did so clearly in the Apostle Paul's life, and he was on his road to Damascus to kill Christians and to persecute the church of God, and you interrupted his life and changed his heart. And we thank you, Father, that you do the same for us. Because, Lord, had we had it our way, we would never be here. Had we had it our way, we would care nothing for your word. Had we had it our way, we would never pray. And, Lord, we just thank you that you changed us. We thank you, Lord, that you took our dead, unresponsive hearts and created life. And I pray, Father, for that person who may be here today who's never trusted Jesus. I pray, Lord, because I know that it is your will. You clearly say that you desire to save. And I pray, Father, that you would save. I pray that you would grant repentance. I pray that you would give them the ability to trust Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And for that believer here today who's struggling because they're going through difficult times in their life, I pray, Lord, that you would grant them the strength that only you can give, the peace that only you can provide. And I pray, Lord, you would enable them through the Word of God and through the study that they have in your Word and the time they have with you in prayer to trust you, to find that sense of peace and comfort and encouragement that comes by resting in your arms. That, Lord God, you are in control of all things, small and large. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.